All right, so here's where I want us to begin, by considering Christian view of singleness. You know, everyone's experience of singleness, it's bound to be different. And so I know that for some here, there are those who, for you, singleness brings with it quite a lot of grief and pain. You know, every engagement announcement that pops up on the screen at church seems to be another reminder that life and love feel like they're slipping through your fingers. For others, singleness brings a lot of confusion and frustration. You know, you feel like you're sort of stuck in a holding pattern with the runway obscured, life sort of put on pause or on hold until you can stick that landing. And for still others, you know, you're pleasantly content in your singleness. You're enjoying a high level of freedom, you've got many friends, you're thriving in life. You're doing just fine with it. You enjoy being single. Whoever you are, singleness, we know, it is going to hit you differently. But when it comes to this topic, look, it certainly doesn't help the way in which the church has spoken about this stuff in the past. So there's this classic article written by a woman named Paige Benton Brown called Singled Out by God for Good. And here's how she describes her own experience of being single and how Christians have often tried to sort of quote-unquote explain her singleness to her. So for example, she says, "As soon as you're satisfied with God alone, He'll bring someone special into your life." And she comments by saying, "As though God's blessings are ever earned by our own contentment." Or another one, she says, "Before you can marry someone wonderful, the Lord has to make you someone wonderful." I'm wondering if any of you have ever heard that one. I'm seeing a few nods in the crowd. "As though God grants marriage," she says, "as a second blessing to those who are properly sanctified," right, truly holy. Or then my personal favorite, "You're too picky." "As though God's frustrated by our fickle whims, needs broader parameters in which to work," she says. Now, apart from sounding like something you might find printed on a coffee mug at a bad Christian bookstore, these statements, underneath these statements, is the unhelpful idea that often comes up in church that suggests that single life is second best, a sort of plan B for those who aren't yet fully formed enough in marriage. Here's how Paige helpfully pushes back against this idea. And her comments, they set us up for where we're heading tonight. So she says, I love this, "I'm not single because I'm too spiritually unstable to possibly deserve a husband, nor because I'm too spiritually mature to possibly need one. I'm single because God is so abundantly good to me, because this is His best for me." And friends, that's exactly where the New Testament pushes us as we consider our own singleness. It's this idea that singleness really is a gift from God. Now, one of our bigger problems, though, we have in working this stuff through is that the most helpful passage in the New Testament when it comes to considering singleness from a Christian perspective is that it's actually one of the most difficult passages to understand. But it's the passage that Anna just read out for us from 1 Corinthians 7. Starting in verse 27, "Are you bound to a wife?" Paul says, "Well, do not seek to be released. But are you released from a wife? Well, do not seek a wife. However, if you do get married, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But such people will have trouble in this life, and I'm trying to spare you." Now, it really does sound like Paul woke up on the wrong side of the bed, doesn't it? You know, I kind of imagine that he probably mustered up the courage to finally ask out his high school sweetheart, only to be rejected. And so he sort of puts feeling to paper and says, "You know, everything I've told you in the past about marriage, just forget it. Such people will have trouble in this life. It's best to just avoid it." Is that what's going on here? Probably not. Instead, the key to understanding this is in the very next verses. Verse 29, Paul says, "This is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The time is limited. And so from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they didn't weep. Those who rejoice as though they didn't rejoice. Those who buy as though they didn't own anything. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it." Why? "For this world in its current form is passing away." So what Paul's doing here is he's using the personal moments of life as a way of helping us see the bigger picture of what God is up to, what He's doing in the world through us. And here's what I mean by that. The perception in Israel at the time was that when the Messiah arrived, history as we know it would come to an end. So God, He would take up His throne here on earth, and everything would finally be made right. And then Jesus did arrive, And Jesus did claim to be the Messiah. But what Israel didn't realize was that there would in fact be two comings of Christ. The first one in weakness, the second one in power. The first to begin the work of opening up the way to God by dying for our sins. And the second to complete this work when he brings heaven to earth, when he judges the living and the dead. And so the reality is Jesus really did break into this world. He started healing people. He started calling people to himself through his death and resurrection. He made a way to pour out his Spirit so that we might come to God through faith and repentance. All that stuff is true. But there's still brokenness in the world, isn't there? There's still trouble. There's still suffering. There's still sin. There's still decay. And this is the world that we live in. And so we, the church today, we live in this period of time that we might call the now and not yet of God's kingdom. That is, right now, we can and we do experience a full and vibrant relationship with God because he has forgiven us our sins. We can come into his presence. And yet, we still look forward to that day when heaven and earth become one, where sin will be no more, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Now, that's a nice history lesson, Mitch, but what does that have to do with me navigating my life as a single person? Great question. I'm glad you asked it. See, what Paul is saying here then is that because of where we find ourselves in this moment of history, that both being married and not being married are both excellent conditions to be in. They are both of equal value. Why? Because ultimately, Jesus is the only one whose love can truly fulfill us. And God's family is the only family that can truly satisfy us. And, well, you already have that. If you're a Christian, that life is fully secure for you. It is yours to enjoy in Christ now and also to receive 100 times more in the future. Therefore, those who are married, look, you shouldn't be overly ecstatic by being married. Rejoice and celebrate, yes, but don't overdo it. And those who are single shouldn't be overly disappointed by being single. You're allowed to grieve and be sad, sure, but don't overdo it. Why? Because everything we do here on this earth, weeping and rejoicing, grieving and celebrating, all of it we do in light of the future, of what's yet to come. And so right now, whether you're married or not, isn't the biggest deal. The biggest deal is how we might use our singleness or our marriage to help one another see that future come true. Right? How we might help one another get to the throne room of God together. Now, please don't hear me. Please don't misunderstand me. What I'm not saying is that this takes away all the pain or burden from being single. But I think what it does do is it helps depressurize marriage and singleness. Because what God is saying to us is he can use both our marriage and our singleness in equal measure to fulfill his plans for you and for the world. So for example, if you're married, God will use your marriage to make you more like Jesus. And if you're single, God will use your singleness to make you more like Jesus. And whatever your relationship status, God can and does and will use you to love others, to build each other up, and to promote his name in this world. Now, when you think about it, that is completely countercultural to how our world thinks about this stuff, isn't it? But I'd also like to argue that this is also completely countercultural to how churches have often thought about this stuff as well. See, because on the one hand, the world says that, you know, sex and love and romantic relationships, they're all about personal happiness and fulfillment. You are the most important thing in the world. The world is all we've got. Therefore, experience everything now. In other words, the world makes an idol out of the individual self, out of me. But then on the other hand, well, I don't know about you, but it seems like the church has often swung the other way with this stuff. Our problem usually is that we tend to make an idol out of marriage and family, Yeah, we tend to promote, we tend to take this grand vision, this beautiful image of marriage and family that God gives us, and it is beautiful, but we take it and we elevate it above every other way of relating to one another. We make it the sort of ultimate relationship. We make an idol out of marriage. We promote it above all other things. And what happens then is that both these worldviews create churches full of miserable Christians. Because some of you here, you've so imbibed the world's culture that you're out sleeping around or pushing the boundaries in your relationships or consuming pornography, and it's making you miserable. But then there's others here who might be striving to live a faithful and celibate life, but you've made such a big deal of marriage. You are obsessing over romance, obsessing over individuals, even here in church, and you feel like you're a failure because you haven't quite yet been able to settle down. You haven't quite yet been able to find that special someone. And you feel like once you will be able to finally find that person, then everything will be made right. You'll be content. You'll be satisfied. But until then, you're miserable. And then there's a select few, and I'll just call them the elite amongst us, who are somehow able to kind of pull off both idolatries at once. Right? So you're out messing around and hating yourself for not settling down, and it's just this sort of misery upon misery. But more seriously, what we need is a whole paradigm shift when it comes to navigating this stuff, navigating Christian singleness. And I believe that's what the gospel gives us. I'll give you one example of this before we sort of explore what exactly the gift of singleness is. Now, apparently we're told Christianity, when it arrived on the scene, Christianity was the first religion and also first worldview to ever promote singleness as a viable way to live. So in ancient times, you see, marriage and particularly family was ultimate hope. There was no honor without family honor. There was no lasting legacy without children. Not only that, but it was expected that kids, once they grew up, they would take care of their aging parents. So suddenly, both personal honor or family honor and personal security were tied up with family, both significance and security tied up with family. And therefore, long-term single adults in the first century, they were kind of considered to be, shall we say, a little bit like freaky. Like honestly, people didn't really know how to handle that. They assumed at the very least that their lives weren't quite complete. But then along comes Jesus, the founder of Christianity. He was and is the perfect man. He was also a single man, and he lived his entire life in singleness. And therefore, if you're a Christian at least, you could no longer say that to be single is not to be a complete human. And then after Jesus came Paul, the heavyweight champion of the early church. He too lived out his entire life as a single man. And he taught that not only was singleness a viable way to live, but in some cases it was actually the preferred way to live, even better than marriage. And as a result of these two things, the early church didn't put pressure on people to get married. And we see this through the unique experience of widows. Now again, being in the realm of first century Roman society, they didn't really know what to do with widows. Because in that day, as you'll know, the man was the primary moneymaker of the family. Therefore, if a woman lost her husband, found herself single again, well, the question was, who's responsible for her? Right? Who's gonna take care of her? And so one writer points out how, as a way to try to resolve this, Tiberius Caesar, at one point, he passed a law that said any woman who became a widow and was under a certain age, she had to get married again within 2 years. Why? Well, the implication here is that if you were a single woman, you were a drag on society, and you're an embarrassment to yourself and to your family. Now, honestly, just imagine that in our own world today. Like, I was thinking about how not long ago, Scott Morrison was in hot waters due to the treatment and experience of women in Parliament. But just imagine if he had passed a similar law, if he would pass a similar law like this one, right? Like, how would that press conference go? Right? Scott Morrison gets up. He says, all right, all you single ladies, settle down or face a fine. Now, don't worry, I'm a generous man. I'll give you 24 months to sort this stuff out, but then we're sending the debt collectors. Right? I mean, it's absolutely outrageous. But then along comes Christianity, and it taught that your true family is your spiritual family, the church. And therefore, if a woman became widowed, the Christian community stood ready to support her in every single way, practically, socially, financially. Why? Well, the implication from the church is that it's okay to be single, that there's no dishonor in it. You're not a freak if you don't marry. Look, if you want to remarry, by all means, feel free to do so, but you don't need a husband to take care of you because we've got your back. And so as a result, what we find in the church is that widows were given a very real choice as to whether or not to remarry. And those who chose not to were actually held in quite a high, were held in quite high esteem in the church, and they enjoyed many beautiful blessings. Now, what could have so dramatically influenced the cultural attitude of the time? The answer, I believe, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, the good news, God's good news of all that he's done and is doing in Christ, it radically de-idolized marriage and family in a world where marriage and family was of absolute value. So in their book, The Meaning of Marriage, New York City pastor and author Tim Keller, along with his wife Kathy Keller, they wrote a book called The Meaning of Marriage. And they explain, they sum this up and explain how single Christians in the early church, by not rushing into marriage, they were bearing witness that God and not family was ultimate hope, right? See, Christian singles, they made the radical statement that their security and their significance was not guaranteed by marriage and children, but guaranteed by Jesus dying for us and welcoming us into his family. First, by giving us our truest family, the church, so that we would never lack brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers in Christ. But then secondly and ultimately, by securing for us our great inheritance in Christ, the fullness of the kingdom of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And therefore God promises that no one who misses out on family here in this life, but gains heaven on the last day, no one's going to look back and say, it wasn't worth it. It wasn't worth it. Now, can I put it to you, friends? That's a grand vision. I mean, that's a narrative that I hope helps you make sense of your own story as it gets swept up into the ultimate story of Christ and his church. But the question you're probably asking yourself now is, well, that sounds good, Mitch, but I don't think I have the gift of singleness. And so I don't know if this is necessarily for me. All right, well, what is this elusive gift then? Paul, he mentions it a few verses beforehand in verse 7, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7. I wish that all people were as I am, that is, single, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, singleness, another has that. Now, the most common way of understanding the gift of singleness is to understand it as a spiritual gift, right? That is, the gift of singleness, it's this certain level of inner peace or contentment with being single, a settledness when it comes to being single. I'd like to put it to you that I think this view is wrong. I don't think that's what it means to have the gift of singleness. Rather, what the Bible seems to be saying is that singleness itself is the gift. You know, the gift of singleness is literally being single. Now, you probably hear that and think, gee, thanks, God, but I hope you kept the receipt. I'd like to return this one, please and thanks. But hear me out. Whenever the Bible uses the word gift in this context, it always means a particular ability that God gives us to build each other up. A particular gift God gives us to build each other up. So, for example, gift of teaching. The ability to help people better understand God's word and grow in maturity. Or the gift of encouragement, used to keep people going on in the faith. And so for Paul, the gift of singleness is not some intangible, stress-free state of being for the single person. Rather, the giftness for for Paul, for being single, was in the high level of freedom that it gave him to concentrate on ministry, to devote himself to building others up in the faith in such a way that he says a married man couldn't give the same time or attention to. That's how Paul fleshes it out in the remainder of the passage from verse 32. I'll put it up on the screen if you can see it, but basically sums up like this. The unmarried man or woman is concerned single-mindedly on the Lord, whereas the married man or woman naturally has divided interests, right? They naturally have to channel quite a lot of emotional energy into nurturing a healthy marriage. Now, again, don't misunderstand me. That's not to say God doesn't use our marriages in service to him, nor that married couples don't build others up. But what Paul is saying is simply, hey, before rushing into marriage, just consider the cost. You know, ask yourself, what is your motivation? What's your desire for getting married? And just consider whether or not the single life might actually be the better path for you to follow. And here's Paul's pastoral heart in all of this from verse 35. You know, he's saying, I'm saying this for your own benefit. That is, this comes from a place of love and not to put a restraint on you, says Paul, but to promote what is proper and so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. Devoted to the Lord without distraction is the goal that Paul wants for all of our lives. And what does that look like? Well, simply put, the goal of every Christian is to become more like Jesus and to help others become more like Jesus. And so Paul says, if getting married helps you do that, then get married. But if not getting married helps you do that, then don't get married. Do you see, Paul may have very well experienced the emotional struggle of being single. He very well may have every night fallen asleep praying that God might bring the right woman along. We don't know. But what we do know is that Paul found an ability to live a life of full meaning in service to God through loving others and building them up in the faith. In fact, he seems to have capitalized on the unique features of being single in order to grow followers of Jesus in a way that he wouldn't have otherwise been able to do. That's Paul's experience. At this point, I'm going to hand over to Chandra. She's going to share a little bit about her own experience as a single Christian woman and how we might think some of this stuff through in our own lives.
Hi, my name's Chandra, as many of you know. I was adopted by Australian parents when I was 2.5. My parents are Christians, so I was raised in a Christian home in Australia. So I'm a little bit like a coconut, very brown on the outside but white inside. My experience as a single Christian woman in this world has been ups and downs, a bit challenging at times. There's always that temptation, I want to be like everybody else, my friends are getting married, they're having kids. But also, I've been really blessed in the sense that I've had godly Christian women remind me to look back at God and to see my value in Him. I worked overseas as a missionary for many years. When I was going out, there was that impression from all the supporters, oh, she's going to find a husband. Then she'll stop doing what she's doing. She'll come back to Australia and have her kids and raise her family. And the longer I was on the field, I found that, hey, God's actually using me. He's using me, this single woman, to serve His bigger cause, to extend His kingdom. Yeah, so that for me was a good confirmation. But the pressure was still on me when I got home. People would talk, oh, have you met somebody? That type of thing. But that changed over the years. I started to see, hey, God's actually using this single woman to extend His kingdom. So yeah, that's probably been on a Christian point of view, it's been the pressure of being married, because I think the church today has taken on what the world thinks, that single women need to be married. Part of God's word that I found really encouraging has been Jeremiah 29 verse 11. Now, I'm not going to remember it word for word, but it's how God has plans for me and therefore my good, not my harm. And that was always a really good reminder for me to go, okay, why am I single? Well, it's God's got a higher purpose for this. And it's a blessing to me. It's nothing to fear. Some of the many blessings I've found of being a single woman has been that I can go and help my friends when they can't, when they're crying out for help. I can just drop things and go. I don't have the responsibility of family, the pressure of, yeah, having to consider other people. I can actually consider the good for my friends and family that way and just go and help them. The other blessing has been I've been able to travel all over the world and as been able to serve the Lord in different countries. That's just been a blessing for me. The other blessing is that I can have people in my lives because I don't feel like, oh, we're interrupting something. You've got to consider your husband or that type of thing. So there's that freedom, yeah, to just enjoy the world. Yeah. Yeah, how I stayed sane as a single. I think I made sure I connected with people. Friendships, celebrating singleness, celebrating those milestones. So every time it was a birthday, I always have a birthday party. People think, why do you have a birthday party all the time? But it's celebrating my life with my friends. And to me, that's a real blessing, the friendships. And also having accountability partners. Everywhere I've gone, I've always had another lady friend who's come along into my life, and we meet regularly, pray together, encourage each other. She may be single, she may be married, but it's that friendship that keeps me walking with God and helping me enjoy life as well. Yeah. So my advice I'd give to a single person that's struggling with loneliness or just being single, I would just say to you, hey, remember how valuable you are to God. He loves you and you're important to him. And he's always going to provide for you. My biggest fear was being alone, and I can't find time by myself now. I can honestly say that over the last 40 years, I have never been alone because God's made sure I have never been alone. And just make sure you just connect and remember your value is not by God, the world's standards. It's by God's standards. Yeah. Also, I'd like to encourage the marrieds and the families in village to go, hey, these single people will bring a great diversity into our household. We'll realize that we've actually got some wisdom of our own who will be able to encourage your teenagers, your kids to walk with God. Yeah, that's what helped me also. That was one of the blessings I received also, was the fact that I've had so many families allow me to be their auntie to their kids. And we've had great conversations, insightful things happening, and I've been able to share with the parents things that their kids wouldn't say to them. So it is a blessing to be involved with other people's kids and families. Yeah, I'd like to just leave some a final advice to Village Church is to remember the singles. We don't want to be sitting on the sideline in our lives. We can be a great blessing to you guys. So invite us along to your parties, your family events. We're happy to go on holidays with you as well. And most of us are financially independent, so you don't have to pay for us. But yeah, we'd love to be involved in village life. And yeah, help us celebrate our lives too.
All right, friends, part two, friendship. This is a shorter part than the first part. Now, if the early church, if they didn't pressure singles to marry, and if Christianity promoted singleness as a viable way to live, and if there are many unique blessings and rewards on offer for the faithful single Christian, then why is living faithfully in our churches so awfully difficult today? I like to put it to you, that's because us sort of so-called modern people are so, so bad when it comes to creating healthy friendships. That is, our friendships are a far cry from the deep, intimate, committed, vulnerable relationships that the gospel ought to be producing in us. That's what I want us to explore next. Looking back at the early church, many, many words used to describe the first ever Christians. You know, there's a lot of suffering, there's a lot of persecution going on in the early days, but do you know what word the Bible never uses to describe Christians? The Bible never says that they were lonely. Even though the Bible has language to describe personal loneliness. Not once does it ever apply it to the first Christians. Now, there may be some good historical and cultural reasons for that. So, for example, Eastern cultures tend to be more communal. Also, they didn't, I don't think they had smartphones or other tech back then that sort of pulled them out of reality. But I think the main principle between them and us is the same. That is, because of the work of Christ on the cross, God now calls us friend. And he now calls us to express this new relationship with him by entering into deep, sacrificial friendships with the community of God's people. Okay, so for example, I was listening to a podcast from this African woman. She was explaining her own experience as a single Christian woman. Now get this, she was, and I kid you not, she was 26 years old and still single. She says in the podcast how in her own family's culture that is so old and so single that they've just stopped asking her if she's ever going to get married. And I think, sadly, there's too many women here in our own churches who've experienced the same thing from their families. But she had this beautiful thing to say about this. She says, look, I'm not married, so by definition, I am alone. But I'm not lonely. She goes on to say how for her, the difference between being alone and being lonely is friendship. It's because she has a healthy, vibrant gospel community around her. I think, friends, I think that's a really helpful distinction to make in this conversation. Being alone, but not lonely. I think it's helpful because so often our temptation is to limit our relationships and the pursuit of our relationships to romantic pursuits or the nuclear family, thinking that without them, without those kinds of relationships, we'll be lonely. And in so doing, we utterly fail to create the kind of place that makes faithful Christian singleness livable. But you can kind of understand how that happens, can't you? You know, marriage and sex, the Bible says, is this beautiful one-body experience where a man and a woman become one in all of life, right? Two people, one body, in marriage, Jesus says, a man and a woman, they're knit together in this spiritual one-flesh reality illustrated in the fleshiness of sex. But what if I told you that there's another experience to being one body? And if we fail to promote it with equal care and passion, then as we do marriage and sex, then we will constantly be selling ourselves short when it comes to God's vision for all of our healthy relationships. And what I mean is this. One body unity is not just for husbands and wives, it's for everyone. Everyone who's in Christ is swept up into the body of Christ. That's what Paul tells us, speaking a few chapters later on in 1 Corinthians. He's talking about the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 10, and he says, we who are many are one body. How's that? Well, it's because Jesus, he died and he rose again. And through his Holy Spirit, we are now united to Christ in his death and resurrection. Therefore, all those who are united to Christ are naturally united to one another. We are inextricably bound to each other in Christ. There's one body, the church. Christ is our head. And we, the many members of this one body, we are growing together to make this whole thing work. This is what Philip unpacked for us last week from Ephesians 4, but let's hear it again. Paul says, let us grow in every way into him who's the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, that's us, the church, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love. How? By the proper working of you and me. Right? By the proper working of each individual part. Now, just think about your own body for a second. Can your lungs work without your heart? Can your legs walk without feet? In the same way, Christians were never designed to function properly without each other. You were never meant to go it alone. That's why God gives us this one body unity for all believers. And unless we really lean into these relationships, that village, we will always fail to create the kind of community that makes faithful Christian singleness livable, viable. So what's the solution then? The answer, I think, is deep, intimate, committed friendship, particularly the pursuit of healthy and intimate same-sex relationships. See, often the Bible is bandied around as a book that condemns same-sex relationships, but quite the opposite. The Bible doesn't condemn them, it commands same-sex relationships at a level of intimacy we Christians rarely reach. So, for example, let's just look at Paul's life again. You know, often I think Paul, he gets this bit of a bad rap for being the kind of rough around the edges, blokey bloke sort of guy. But just listen to how he describes his own friends. So in Philemon, he describes his friend Onesimus as my very heart. And just for a second, if I can just speak to the guys here for a second. How many of you can point to a mate in your life and say to him, you are my very heart? Our love is so deep, it's as if our hearts beat as one. Or if that expression of masculinity makes you feel a little uncomfortable, it's okay. Because Paul also likens his friendships in Philippi as comrades in arms, that kind of deep sacrificial love that's formed in the trenches of war, when you just know that your brother's got your back. Or how about this one? When Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, he compares his love for the Christians there to that of a nursing mother taking care of her children. Just think about that one for a second. A while ago, there was controversy at Facebook because it was censoring photos of breastfeeding moms. You know, Facebook just didn't really know what to do with these images because on the one hand, nursing a baby, it's very different to a sexual act, isn't it? There's nothing sexual about it, nor should it ever be sexualized. But on the other hand, nursing a baby is oh so intimate and oh so vulnerable, a true commingling of two people in mutual dependence, that those who sit behind the algorithms in Facebook, they didn't really know how to respond to these images. And Paul says, that's what you are to me, dear Thessalonians. I have loved you like a breastfeeding mother loves her child. Do you see, in the Bible's vision of healthy relationships, friendship is never the consolation prize for those who fail to gain romantic love in this life. Never. It's simply another way in which God displays his great love for us. In fact, I'd argue that love between friends is the greatest expression of love that God's given us. And we have this on the authority of Jesus himself. As he prepared to go to the cross, Jesus, he turns to his disciples. He says to them, you are my friends. And he says this, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. No greater love. See, the greatest expression of love, says Jesus himself, it's not romantic love, it's not sexual fulfillment. It is deep, sacrificial friendship. The kind of friend that you'd be willing to lay your life down for. Rebecca McLaughlin is a British-American academic and author. She holds a PhD in Renaissance literature as well as a theology degree. She's married with children, and she's also primarily same-sex attracted. She wrote this fantastic book called Confronting Christianity. I really recommend you pick it up. About halfway through the book, she addresses her own experience growing up as a Christian woman with same-sex attraction. She explains how now, as a married woman, whenever she is tempted outside of her marriage, it is typically toward other women. And more than anyone, Rebecca's helped me to grasp the incredible role that friendship plays in helping us navigate all of our healthy relationships. Here's what she has to say about this. Here's what Rebecca says about friendship and marriage, and about how both help us see God more clearly. Listen to what she says. While not being less in biblical terms than marriage, friendship plays a different role. The one flesh intimacy of marriage, it expresses Christ's jealous love for his people. It is, in an important sense, exclusive. Christian friendship, by contrast, is designed to include. And do you hear that? God has given us this living, breathing metaphor called the body. He's given it to us in order to better help understand him and experience his love for us. And this body metaphor he's given to us, the church, it's expressed in two ways, friendship and marriage. So do you want to grow in your understanding and experience of God's specific, exclusive love for you personally? Then look to marriage. Do you want to experience and deepen your understanding of God's broad, inclusive love for all people? Then look to marriage. Sorry, look to friendship. And Rebecca goes on to explain how friendship in her own life has helped her to navigate her relationships more faithfully. You know, so she says about this, the deep, vulnerable, and joyous love that God pours out in same-sex friendships, it doesn't have the exclusive one-and-done boundaries of marriage. In my own experience, she says, the more I grow in intimacy with one friend, well, the more I need to press into other relationships to be the person God calls me to be. The boundaries of friendship fall in a different place to that of marriage, so they prohibit sex, but they create space for intimacy with multiple people who will touch our hearts, minds, and bodies in different ways. And then she sums up this idea in her own experience by saying this. The same scriptures that say no to same-sex sexual intimacy say a massive yes to other kinds. Indeed, deep, Jesus-centered intimacy around shared mission should leave any cheap hookup versions of sexual intimacy in the dust. Deep, Christ-centered intimacy that's formed around a shared mission should leave any cheap version of sexual intimacy in the dust. Reminds me of this one scene in the Gospels, and we're about to wrap up here. Jesus, he's with his disciples, and after declaring that marriage represents an unbreakable bond between a man and a woman, his disciples turn to him and they say, quite understandably, well, if this is the case with the man and his wife, it's better not to marry. Jesus replies, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. For there are eunuchs who've been so from birth. And there are eunuchs who've been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who've made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. Let the one who's able to receive this receive it. A eunuch, effectively, is someone who cannot express themselves sexually. In the first century, eunuchs were typically males who were castrated in childhood in order to perform specific roles. So, for example, like guarding high-status women, like we see with the Ethiopian chancellor. Yet what Jesus says here is that some people are simply born without the ability to reproduce, while still others might choose lifelong celibacy for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. In Jesus' opinion, whether you're born that way, lose sexual function along the way, or embrace celibacy for other reasons, your life is of immense value, says Jesus. You can and do and are participating in nothing less than the work of the kingdom of heaven itself. In fact, at the resurrection, when we are standing face to face with God and shoulder to shoulder with one another here, no one who has chosen Jesus and his family over sexual fulfillment will have missed out. But just a final word on this. You know, my vision for Village is a church community that is so switched on when it comes to our healthy relationships that it creates the kind of safe and loving place where we can share our lives openly and honestly with one another, especially those who've committed themselves to a faithful lifetime of celibacy. And in particular, I'm thinking of our dearly loved brothers and sisters at Village who find themselves same-sex attracted. Can I put it to you that helping our same-sex attracted family thrive in church means becoming more biblically faithful, not less? Right? For example, I think it includes finding godly, wise, even culturally appropriate ways to express intimacy, including physical affection, just like our scriptures command us to. I think it means keeping close to one another, even when it hurts, the same way that Jesus kept close to his mates even after they betrayed him. I think it means confronting any sort of sexual sin in our community with compassion, with love, with forgiveness, just like Jesus did time and time again throughout the Gospels. See, unfortunately, most churches and you maybe have experienced this yourselves, most churches, they have asked our same-sex attracted brothers and sisters to do so much more additional emotional, spiritual, and psychological work just to exist in our communities. And so friends, Village, I think it's time that we turn this around and that we put in the hard work ourselves, right? Just like we saw in the first century church, how they created a viable way to sustain and support widows, so we also should be striving to do the same with our brothers and sisters who've committed themselves to a faithful lifetime of singleness. Because can I just say, to our singles here tonight, singles, you are vital to our church family, which is, by the way, the primary family according to God. And therefore, all of us, you and us, all of us should be able to experience the deep and intimate relationships that God is calling all of us to, the kind of friendship that not only enriches all of our lives, like Chandra said, right, brings a diversity to all of our lives, but especially makes the single Christian life livable, as together we help one another get to the throne room of God. How do we do that? How do we build those kinds of friendships? Well, take a look at the screen, because Serena is going to share some practical tips on how we can be doing that, how we can be building healthy friendships.
My name is Serena. I'm a high school chaplain. I've been coming to the Village for nearly 3 years now. I started coming to Village because Phil and I got married 3 years ago today, actually. And when we got married, we thought we should come to the same church. So I left my old church and I started coming here, and it's been really lovely. But it was still really hard leaving my old church. I think there were a lot of people there who've known me for years and years and years, who have poured time into me, who I'd poured time into. So it was really tough leaving that. So when I came to Village, starting that process afresh, that came up pretty strongly earlier this year. I realized I'd been at Village for a couple of years, and in that time I'd been in a really good season of life. But it came to a time earlier in the year when, you know, I maybe wasn't in the best headspace, or there was a few more stresses in terms of work or family life and that kind of thing. And I realized no one at Village had ever seen me fall apart before. And I think my first reaction was to miss my friends at my old church. But then secondly, I realized, you know, I had to reach out and rebuild that here. So I think Christian friendships are really important for me, because those are the times when we need people to point us towards God and looking towards that. You know, I have a number of really, really great non-Christian friends, and they really love me and want the best for me. But in those hard times, you know, their goal is for me, which is great, but their advice and their help is always, you know, if I have a relationship problem, who cares about that other person? You know, treat yourself and that kind of thing, which is lovely. But actually, as Christians, our goal is not to elevate ourselves above all other things. So I think Christian friends are really important, because they point us back to God and how we are meant to shape our lives around Him. I think that can be really challenging if you're new to church, or if you haven't found a Christian friend yet that you connect with as naturally as you might connect with your friends from school or from work or whatever. But I think it's really worth fighting for that, to have a good Christian friend. If friendship is something that you want to grow in, I think there are a number of practical things you can think about when you're thinking about what you naturally tend towards and where you can grow in this area. I said before, I work as a high school chaplain, and one of the things I often say to kids is that, you know, you should be ready to have something of yourself to share with other people. I often talk to them about this, particularly in the setting of building good relationships with their parents, but I think it applies to adults as well. You know, you picture if a kid gets into the car after school and their parent says to them, well, how's your day been? And they just go, whatever, like nothing. I say to them, where do you go from there? You know, how does the conversation start from that? So I encourage the kids at school, when you hop in the car and there's that, you know, that question from your parents, have a story ready to share, even if it's a simple thing, you know, a fun story or something that was hard. And I think we can take that same thing and use it at church as well. You know, it's when people ask us, how was your week? It's so easy to be like, oh, it was okay. You know, normal week, really busy. But just being able to have something a bit more detailed of us to share can really help have something for people to grasp and then build conversations and build relationships with. I think friendships in church can be challenging sometimes, because we're always encouraged up front, you know, to be vulnerable with each other or to share deeply from the things we've learned during the talk. But it's really hard to share your deepest, darkest secrets with someone you've never really spoken to before. And I think just having conversations about life can be that stepping stone that almost earns us the right to be able to open up more deeply and to share things in life. You know, I have this memory of a time when my sister used to live overseas and we hadn't seen each other for quite a few years, you know, and then I went to visit her and the first day I landed, she just wanted to be like best friends, you know, like perfect sisters again. And she wanted to ask me all these deep questions. And I wasn't ready to share all these things from my life because I hadn't seen her for years. And I just wanted to have a bit of normal conversation first and then work towards having those deeper conversations. So if that was my experience with my sister, you know, how much more should it be like that with, you know, our brothers and sisters at church, and that we start to build those relationships and then it kind of opens the door for us to be able to talk about deeper, more vulnerable things after that. Another practical way I think we can really grow in friendships here at Village is to serve alongside one another. When I was very new at church here, one of my first memories of getting to know people really well was being in Sarah Hoop's setup team, setting up for carols. When you're sharing sweat with people, I think you really naturally become closer with them. You know, also doing kids' church alongside people or making coffee alongside people, I've had chances to talk to people in a way that we have a common goal and we've been working together. And that is a very natural way of building stronger friendships. Reflecting back on my experience, even at previous churches, I think a really beautiful part of something like a community group is that we are thrown together with people that we wouldn't naturally maybe find conversation with or be connected with. And that's a really healthy and beautiful thing to be able to build friendships that are stronger because we have the opportunity to get to know people we wouldn't naturally always see or notice after church. So when I think about growing healthy friendships, one thing that struck me is that it's not just about finding the right people to be friends with, but it's learning how to be a good friend myself. And sometimes it's about recognizing your natural weaknesses in that and learning how to grow in that. You know, one passage that keeps coming back to me is from Colossians chapter 3. And it tells us that, you know, as God's chosen people, we are holy and dearly loved, so we should clothe ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. And then it encourages us to bear with each other and to forgive each other if we have grievances against one another, and to forgive as the Lord forgives us. And I think that covers a whole spectrum of things when it comes to friendships. So being able to repeatedly and consistently be patient and kind with people, you know, when I naturally will forget to do that. And also when we've had hurt from friends, being able to take a deep breath and work out how to wade through that and how to forgive each other. I think those are really important things to grow in being a good friend. When we're given a picture of Jesus in the Bible, there's these big pictures of him as Lord, but also very intimate pictures of Jesus as our closest friend. And I think as we grow in being followers of Jesus, it's really important for us to think about how we grow in this area as well. So how to grow in being, you know, sacrificial friends to people around us, and how to grow in being people who are friends like Jesus was to the people around him, caring for not just the people he naturally spent every day with, but reaching out to the people who he saw on the streets, that kind of thing. And it can be really difficult because the picture the world gives of us as friends doesn't always match the picture that Jesus gave. But when it comes down to it, Jesus was the ultimate picture of all things, including friendship. And if we can model our friendship on Jesus, we are going to be so much healthier as friends and as a church community as well.